The Nations, Part 1, Commentary for the April 26, 2025 Sabbath School Lesson by Stephen Terry, Director, Stillwaters Ministry, www.visitstillwaters.com. Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Revelation 18, 16b through 17a. As almost 10% of the equities traded in the markets of the United States evaporated into thin air over the course of a few short weeks, the danger of building our foundations on sand becomes all too apparent. We have two choices in life. We can live for the kingdom of God, which shall never be destroyed, or we can live according to this world's kingdoms, worshiping at the shrine of wealth and power. Even though we see throughout history that no such wealth and power is immortal, as each crumbles into dust in its turn. Most give themselves to the pursuit of that brief ride, like a surfer cresting a wave and reveling in the experience, even though he knows the shore and the end of the ride are not far off. Each of the great rulers of history could not take their glory with them into the grave, where we all go. Emperor and pauper disappear and have no joy in the grave, where they await the return of Jesus and their ultimate eternal fate. There will be no security in wealth or power on that day. The Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 15 of his first letter to the Christians in Corinth, that when that day arrives, all the dead will be called forth from their graves at the last trumpet. There is no eternal life until then, when the mortal puts on immortality. Death is a great leveler. The wealthy and the powerful have no advantage over the meek and lowly. Per the Beatitudes that begin the Sermon on the Mount, found in chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew, the meek shall inherit what the powerful kept from them in this life. Gold will no longer be a tool whereby the powerful can oppress and manipulate the lowly. James speaks to such as these. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. James 5, verses 5 and 6. He also says that the same gold they trusted in for their security will corrode and become worthless. Yet all the world seems to wonder after this golden beast that promises so much and delivers so little to most. We spend the greater part of our lives in its pursuit. Today, those who have done so have seen how quickly those dreams can vanish, leaving their dreams of financial independence in ruins around their feet. No matter how much faith they place in those playing the tune they have been dancing so fervently to, in the end, only those calling the tune are the ones who are obscenely rich. Told that there is no other tune, the macabre mask continues until the dancers come to realize too late that it is a mask of death, as they all collapse, having never realized the promised dream. Even as they lay in death, the whisper is heard. Some lucky dog has to win, and if you don't play, you know it won't be you. The church throughout history, even to the present, has endorsed this nightmare. Prosperity theology is obvious about it, teaching that wealth is indicative of God's favor. They claim that favor is to be enjoyed in this life because God desires our prosperity, according to Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Ignoring the martyrdoms of Isaiah, Zechariah, and John the Baptist, as well as all of Christ's disciples, save John, they base an entire belief system on this one text, which is nothing more than a facile endorsement of greed. For if wealth is evidence of God's favor, there are a lot of evil, greedy persons who have that favor. They even murdered Jesus 2,000 years ago, just as they oppress and even murder the innocent today. While prosperity theology is popular with the wealthy, it is never a foundation for the child of God. Nonetheless, too many ministries are built upon the principle of creating a man-made income stream as a reason for their ministry. Every denomination has fallen on its knees before this golden idol, even my own, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. For those who think that their denomination is any better in this regard, it is not. Institutional churches exist for only one purpose, to create a revenue stream and use that stream to build an empire in this world. We tell ourselves the lie that we cannot exist without the church, meaning the institutional corporations, while not realizing that we are the church. It's not buildings. It is not a corporate structure. It is not the billions of dollars that pass through denominational coffers. It is one person choosing to live a life walking humbly before God. It is not spending tens of thousands of dollars to go tell some poor savage in a foreign land about Jesus while never sharing Jesus with a person living right next door. The arrogance to believe that God would call some person in the U.S. to travel to a tropical paradise to teach the natives about Jesus is living out a 19th century paradigm that was not even true then. They are more likely to hear about Jesus from someone indigenous to their country than our neighbor is to hear about him from us. The gospel in the first and second centuries was spread by self-supporting workers, fishermen, tent makers, physicians, and others who told those they met, who told others, until the Roman Empire reverberated with the story. They did this during a time when killing Christians was a pagan pastime. Even though we do not have Christians murdered in the streets in the United States, we are far less likely to share our faith with others than those early saints were. A fire burned in their hearts, and that fire set the world ablaze with a message of salvation. But today that fire has grown cold because even the powerful institutional churches do not encourage it because they cannot control it. In the 1980s, while my denomination was struggling to supply pastors to local churches throughout the conference, I asked the ministerial secretary why they did not use self-supporting lay pastors to fill the gaps. His reply to me was that they cannot control lay pastors because they are not paid by the conference. I imagine that is as frustrating for them as it was for the synagogues that could not silence Paul or the other followers of Jesus because they were self-supporting. In every denomination, there are those on the fringes who share their faith without denominational support. The pastor often gets the recognition and glory from baptizing the fruit of the witness of these faithful Christians. They do not receive institutional ordination or a denominational salary. Their children do not get subsidized parochial school tuition. The pastor typically does not sit at their table for potluck, instead opting for the table of the political movers and shakers in the parish, the ones who contribute to pay his or her salary. If the humble Christian were no longer attending, it would make little difference to conference bank balances. But if one of the wealthy should be offended by the pastor, the conference would call for a meeting immediately to ensure that tithe and offerings continued to flow. This is a sad state of the institutional church today. We use our wealth to steer the gospel ship according to the whims of a few, under the assumption that those sinners are somehow more holy, more enlightened, more endorsed by God than the humble saint visiting their neighbor. But they are more like the proverbial Dutch boy at the dike, trying to plug the leak with his thumb. They are so absorbed in stopping any leaks in the pipeline that brings wealth into the institution that there is no time to live out the simple one-on-one gospel witness. In Isaiah, we find seven women who say they will provide their own food and clothing if a man will only allow them to take his name, in Isaiah 4, verse 1. These women are the churches, and the man is Christ. No church is exempt from this depiction, for the number seven signifies completeness. This speaks especially poignantly to our time, for seven churches are mentioned in Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Chapters 2 through 3 name the seven churches and their qualities. This is not only a series of seven churches that existed in John's day, it is also a historical record of the progression of the church through history from beginning to end. Number 7 again indicates a complete record. The seventh church, the Church of Laodicea, therefore, is descriptive of the church in the end time. That church is wealthy and feels no need of Christ, who stands outside knocking to be let in, according to Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. We are one of the seven women of Isaiah who want the name of Christ, but prefer to provide for our own needs. We are the Church of Laodicea, who are rich and have no need, though we are wretched, blind, and poor. The institutional church is so invested in maintaining its power that it will never willingly change. Fortunately, God is in the business of saving individuals, not institutions. Institutions are primarily committed to perpetuating themselves. May God have mercy on us if we fail to recognize that difference. Thank you for listening to this commentary podcast. You can find the written version of this commentary, as well as hundreds more commentaries and podcasts, at our website at www.visitstillwaters.com. You can also find links to other articles by the author, as well as books he has written. Once again, that website is www.visitstillwaters.com. May God richly bless you and your family.